If you will, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We come into that passage here in a moment. As we focus our minds, our hearts, and our remembrances today on the sacrifice that our Lord made, we know that we've been studying, at least in Galatians recently, and a lot of the New Testament points to the fact that the Old Testament is our tutor to bring us to Christ, to know Christ, to know God. And in our first segment this morning, we're going to take a look at an Old Testament example of a type of Christ. And we'll look at the sacrifice that Abraham made with his son Isaac. Throughout the New Testament, it's not uncommon to find references to light and darkness. Light frequently finds itself as an illusion for righteousness, the gospel, and even Jesus himself. While these things are indeed pointed to from the Old Testament, it's not so easy to see without the clarification that this light gives us in the New Testament. In fact, with all this light that Christ brought into the world, it's easy to see how many Old Testament stories are cast in the shadow of Christ. Hopefully that's not too hard to read, but let's think about a shadow for a moment. There's a handful, maybe even half a dozen, of passages in the New Testament that refer to these things in the Old Law, these things in the Old Testament being a shadow, and the real thing being Christ. In Colossians 2, we read, "These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And again, in Hebrews 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So what's the purpose of a shadow? What are the characteristics of a shadow? The shape of a shadow depends directly on the shape of the object itself and the shape and source of the light. In fact, a shadow requires the light to be clearly seen or to be seen at all. Shadows are darker than the surrounding area. Think about this statement. All darkness in our solar system lives in the shadow of our sun. And the shadow really defines perspective, whether it shrinks or magnifies or skews or alters. We learn a new perspective about the object itself by studying the shadow. For a young child, shadows can often be fascinating or downright scary. But when was the last time you paid any attention to your own or to any shadow of any purpose for that matter? We come to expect them and thus ignore them. And maybe we do that a little bit too with some of these Old Testament stories. The New Testament claims many shadows that are made clear only from the story of the life, death, and resurrection of our Christ. A few examples the New Testament outright says are Adam, the story of Adam, the story of the Passover, covering over with blood and the salvation that came through sacrificing the firstborn and the lamb. The bronze serpent is also claimed in the New Testament as a type of Christ, a shadow of Christ. What a weird story that is. And even Jonah, who disobeyed God and found himself in the belly of the whale, is claimed as a shadow of Christ in the Old Testament. But one of the most detailed shadows we read about in the Old Testament comes from the story of Abraham and Isaac. Arguably, one of the most written about personalities in the Old Testament, Abraham finds chapter after chapter that we can learn from and understand the sacrifice that our God and his son made. Particularly in the story of Abraham and Isaac, we find over 40 minute similarities or direct overlays between the coming of and the sacrifice of Isaac and subsequently Christ. Have you ever considered how the Lord came to promise a child to a woman who is biologically incapable of birth, or how the son in each story went up to Mount Moriah, knowing there was no other sacrifice to be made? In fact, Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And I have come to personally believe that the place where Abraham and Isaac were eventually became Calgary. Calvary, not Canada. Again, a sacrifice's head was stuck in thorns. Even something seemingly sidelined in the story of Abraham, he asked his servants to wait from a visible point afar, just like Jesus did in the Mount of Olives, maybe even the same place again. I could go on. I'm not going to do all 40 of these. I think Robert even attempted to do a good one of these 5 or 6 years ago. I was looking for that last night, but I didn't find it. But almost every verse in this story of Abraham and Isaac, could you find a direct parallel to the life of Christ? But maybe we haven't focused on the story in the shadow of the Old Testament without the light. And so that's what I'm asking us to do for just a few more minutes this morning. Let's walk through the story of Isaac's sacrifice as if we were a Hebrew of old, maybe even hearing it for the first time. I read this story to my 5-year-old son. Certain emotions came out of me, and certain emotions came out of him. This is not a story of ease, of light. This is a story of darkness. This is a story in the shadow. So let's see what we can take from it and learn from it. The story of Isaac really starts prior to his birth, right? Abraham was 7 years old when God came and delivered the promise. In chapter 12 of Genesis, it reads, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" How do you do that at 70 years old without children? I'm sure Abram and Sarah wanted children before this moment, but now they wanted it even more. At 75, the Lord visits Abram and Sarah and promises a son. Ridiculous, unfathomable. They know it. You can see Sarah say, "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'Am I worn out? And now the Lord, and my Lord,'" meaning Abram, "'is old. Shall I have this pleasure?'" This was an absurd proposition, and they waited. After a decade, Abraham tries to help God out, so to speak. You know, in the light of faith, in the light of Christ, you might come to easily ridicule Abram here, but I wonder how much of us would have wanted to take action after a decade of waiting in these ripe old years. Fortunately, this unfaithful moment leads to Ishmael. But you see Abram's intent, his expectation, his passion for the Lord's promise. That was not the Lord's plan. 14 years later, 25 years after the Lord promised Sarah a child, at 100 years old, Abraham finally becomes a father to the son of promise, Isaac. Here, this close to his own ending, and he did live quite a few years later, but as an old man, a new beginning emerges. The promises were finally becoming a reality. What a complicated day that must have been. Ecstatic, confused, grateful, and tired of age. Abraham must have truly loved this son that came to him in his 100th year. And in fact, we see a little bit of this as it reads, as the child grew and was weaned, Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. You know he loved this son very greatly. And the story doesn't give much color in between, but Isaac's a little bit older, old enough to carry some wood, and it all comes crashing down. After these things, God tested Abraham in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, if you're still there. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What? What is Abraham now? 110, 115 years old? You put me through all this and we're going to start over? You're going to cancel it? What did I do? What are the emotions going on? Be Abraham in your mind, or be Sarah in your heart for a moment. How must you have felt? What darkness are you living in? I felt some of these emotions talking about this with Marshall. It's definitely in the shadow. Is God contradicting himself? If you're Abraham, you know God delivered against all rules of nature already. But oh, the disappointment, confusion, anguish, and disparity you must be thinking through. We learn in Hebrews 11, verse 19, that in fact, Abraham knew to trust God, even to the point of resurrection, which had never happened at this point in the Bible. He knew God could raise Isaac from the dead, but it's hard not to imagine that frustration and doubt continued to weigh on his mind. So Abraham and Isaac head up to the mountain, both firmly aware that there's no sacrifice. Abraham was not a man that lacked preparation, right? He got everything ready. He took all the supplies needed. And it was clear to both of them that there was no lamb. In fact, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Put yourself in Isaac's place for a minute. Fear, sadness, confusion must have filled your mind. But faith and obedience come outpouring from him as we see him bound and placed upon the altar. What a moment. What a moment of darkness. Abraham lifted up his hand to deliver the final blow. And we read, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Can you imagine the lack of breath? Could you even say, "Here I am"? And the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, nor do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him, from me." Though the blade never struck, Hebrews 11, verse 17 tells us Abraham offered Isaac up. Abraham emotionally followed through, even if his blade did not. He fully committed himself to this incomprehensible act. Having proven his faith of God, the Lord was pleased with Abraham's obedience. And the Lord indeed provided for Abraham a lamb, a sacrifice to take the place of his son Isaac. Finally, we read, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, a lamb was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Imagine at this point not having the insight, the illumination of Christ of the New Testament. It's really hard for me to stop here and not make application and not tie out those loose ends. But as we continue through the service this morning, Jordan, David, and Daniel are going to help us see this shadow for what it is by bringing us the light through the life and death and the resurrection of Christ.
Our next song is "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Do mi so mi.
Tell me the story of Jesus.
drawing on the parallels we just talked about of Isaac in the Old Testament, let's discuss a few details around the birth and the life of Jesus. There are many we could focus on, but at this point, let's consider Jesus and view his birth, view his life in terms of a promise, providence, and purpose. He was a son like Isaac of promise, providence, and purpose. As John alluded to, throughout the book of Genesis, there are many analogies, statements, foreshadowings, and even a covenant about a future son of promise. And this son of promise would bring blessings to all mankind. As John mentioned, Isaac was likewise a son of promise to Abraham and to that family. However, this son of promise is for all families. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God promised that after King David died, God would raise up one of his offspring to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then the prophet Isaiah continued to prophesy about the fulfillment of this promise of God. He wrote that to his people, a child would be born, a son would be given, and the government would be on his shoulders, and that he would have a special name. That's in Isaiah chapter 9. So in time, God's plan became clear. He would fulfill this through his son, Jesus. When the angel appeared to Mary, God provided the ultimate update, if you will, about his plan to keep this promise. And so I'm in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus was a son of promise. Which really brings us to see that the providence of God being orchestrated through the conditions he set forth through the coming of the Son. As we just left off in Luke 1, look in verse 34. We pick up, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Even at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly life, it didn't start in a normal way. The origins of his birth were miraculous. They were supernatural. The providence of God was clearly at work. There was no accident. There was no randomness about the entrance of the Savior. Paul later says in Galatians chapter 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who are under law, so that we might be adoptive as sons. The wonderful providence of God at work. Finally, let's consider that like Isaac, Jesus was a son of purpose. So let's start, though, with the relative of Jesus, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. All four of the Gospels start Jesus' ministry with an appearance of John specifically. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John introduces John the Baptist as a fulfillment of a prophecy, again, back from the book of Isaiah, about a messenger being sent, a voice crying out in the wilderness. Matthew goes a little bit further and describes that John was specifically critical of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that he preached the kingdom of God was at hand, and a coming judgment was in order. And so in Mark chapter 1, we read a very specific encounter between John the Baptist and Jesus. In verse 9 of Mark 1, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came and said, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" This phrase, beloved son or only son, it's very unique. Your Bible might have a footnote that references a story back in Genesis chapter 22 that we just looked at. Would you believe that that phrase or a version of that phrase in Hebrew, that is what was specifically said about Abraham's son Isaac? And if you recall, who spoke this phrase to Abraham? It was the angel of God that specifically said that. Jesus, being God's son, had come. He was a son of purpose. So with these details in front of us, I'd like to read one final passage on this specific segment. It's in John chapter 1. You know, I think this may be the perfect description that John the Baptist makes about Jesus. And in a sense, this is really the culmination of what John had been proclaiming back in the wilderness. So we read in John 1, 19. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And John said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the path of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Verse 20, it says, "These things took place in Bethany, which was across the Jordan where John was baptizing." Verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus," John saw Jesus, "coming towards him, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, like Isaac before him, was a son of promise, he was a son of providence, and he was a son of purpose.
Sinners crucified. Good morning, everyone. First and foremost, just want to thank everyone for being here this morning and giving us the opportunity to tell this story in this way. Thank you to the elders for giving us the opportunity, and my prayer is that which we are discussing this morning is edifying to you and a benefit to prepare our minds for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Honestly, this story is, as I was studying it, quite simple, really. It's a story you could tell off the cuff to someone in the foyer, sitting next to you on the bus. The trouble in articulating it in this format as a sermon is that there are very deep and complex nuances to this story that you can only understand if you truly get and appreciate the context of God's word, the story in Genesis, what it means, the profound meaning it has that reverberates through all time. I can sum up an application point in one question. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength? Do you trust him with every fiber of your being? It's a question that every single person who has ever lived on this earth has had to answer. And then I guess the question is, if your answer is yes, and many of us here today have already answered that question, then what does that love motivate you to do? When we look at Genesis 22, it's a difficult passage to understand. Why would God ask this of Abraham? But when we see how this story fits in with the broader context of Scripture, that is the Scripture fulfilled in the New Testament, we see that this is one of the clearest stories pointing us towards God's solution to the problem of death in our world. The story of Isaac's procession up the mountain to be laid on the altar, to be sacrificed, prophetically sings in concert with the events leading up to and surrounding Christ's crucifixion. And is it any surprise? These shadows reverberating through all time, from the creation of the world to present day. You know, there's a joke that you may not be in on, and that is my dad, Brian Haley, cannot tell any story without starting with the phrase, before the foundation of the world. Implication, the story's gonna be long. So I kind of laughed when I thought the first thing I wanted to say was in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You see, since the beginning, there was a plan to rescue us from our enslavement to sin in the ensuing darkness that has wreaked havoc on the world. To rescue us from the pain, the suffering, death that has reverberated from the fall of man in the garden to the world we live in today. And that plan for our salvation culminated in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is then no wonder, as we read through God's word, we discover all of Scripture pointing forwards and backwards to this culminating fact, that Jesus Christ would lay down his life in our stead and pay the penalty for our sins. In this morning's example in Genesis chapter 22, consider verse 7. Isaac and Abraham have finished their 3-day journey up to the mountain. And Isaac, in verse 7, spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then in verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Consider that scene for a moment. I'm not sure what Isaac knew at this point. If he was aware what was happening, perhaps he was putting the clues together, but at the very least, the question he posed was, how will this offering be carried out? And ultimately, he submitted to his father's will, climbing onto the altar. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we see this echo in Christ's story as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It reads in verse 39 of chapter 26, and he, that is Christ, went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus essentially says, is there another way? Who has to be this lamb? If there's another way besides me, show it to me, but your will be done. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 6, it says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. I am curious how many of you are thinking, yeah, we knew this story was a type of Christ and it was a foreshadowing of things to come. But as we go through, at least for me, I guess I didn't realize how many individual details of this story are methodically laid out in parallel to the story of Christ. You see Isaac here carrying the wood or the instrument of his death to the mountain. Likewise, turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 16 and 17. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. You know, the cross is symbolic of many things. If someone were preaching a sermon on this verse, they would say, In carrying the cross, he carried our griefs. He carried our burdens. He carried our sorrows. He carried our sins. He carried the wages of our sins. That is death. And like Isaac, he literally carried the instrument of his execution, the cross that we should bear. Our Savior, worthy of exaltation and glory and praise, lowered himself and chose the path which leads to his death. What is more interesting in that the story in Genesis echoes into the story of Christ, and the story of Christ is one we partake in too, and that this whole theme and motif reverberates even today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Our Savior carried his cross to the Mount Calvary to die on our behalf. And in Matthew 16, what does he tell us? Verse 24. This is before his crucifixion. He says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is how we partake in this story. We take up our cross and follow Christ. In verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but for whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What are you willing to do for God? What God asked of Abraham was to give up everything. Abraham's entire life at this point was centered around one thing. That is Isaac, his son, the son of promise, his every purpose. And what did God ask him to do? You have to be willing to lay it down and trust in me. And Christ tells us, if you want to follow me, you must go through the grave. You must lay down the life that you think is yours and give it to me. Give your life to Christ. Like Isaac carried the wood for the burnt offering and climbed onto the altar, like Christ bore the cross to Mount Calvary, we must pick up our cross and follow Christ to lay down our lives. The most beautiful part to the story in Genesis 22 is, of course, the end. As John told us, this emotional tale culminates to this point where Abraham has his hand outstretched to sacrifice his son in faith, knowing even that God could raise him from the dead. And then, in verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and in that moment he beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. God asked him to do the impossible. Give me your life. Give me everything. And when Abraham submitted to that plan, God stepped in and said, stop. I will pay that price for you. There's a lamb I provided to be sacrificed. The imagery of this ram caught in the thorns in the thicket, this innocent animal up on the mountain, caught in the sins of the world, strangling him, provided in Isaac's stead. This is the image of Christ with his crown of thorns. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A beautiful story. When we pick up our cross to follow him, to give him our lives, what do we discover but that Jesus Christ has already laid down his life for us? To finish, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and our Father. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. How do we partake in that? For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This morning, ask yourself, do you trust God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Do you love him with every fiber of your being? What does that love motivate you to do? Are you willing to give your life to God? Are you willing to climb onto the altar? Are you willing to pick up your cross and follow him? As we partake of the Lord's Supper, think of this sacrifice that is required of us, and then remember that God has provided a lamb to save us.
As we conclude this morning, I invite you to join me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, our final passage this morning. Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above. We're going to sing that song in just a moment. It's interesting that Mount Zion, the place that the Lord chose to metaphorically describe his dwelling place, is in line with the physical Mount Zion where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and where Jesus was nailed to the cross. And so we sing a song to call all of us, but especially those who have not yet taken up their cross, to come to Mount Zion, to offer themselves, and to partake, and to find life and salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, let's start in verse 28 and think through these closing, powerful, profound thoughts that Paul offers in this chapter. And we know, Paul says, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Hopefully, after today especially, we see what Paul means here. He does not mean that everything in our life will work out the way that we want it to work out if we follow him. Instead, what he means is that God has provided a sacrifice. He has provided eternal salvation so that all those who are in him know how their story will end, as it ends in life and in glory because of what has been accomplished in Jesus. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We've talked this morning about the idea of provision. Abraham said, the Lord will provide. Isaac, and then Jesus, was that son of providence. The word provide literally means to see ahead of time, pro, ahead, vide, like video or vision. God saw ahead. He foreknew. He provided in his eternal plan. But specifically, he provided. He saw ahead of time. He foreknew that it would be those who were conformed to the image of his son, Paul says, who would be joined to Christ. And as they give their lives in imitation of Jesus, they would become his brothers. Not only justified, washed guiltless of sin, but glorified to share in the exaltation of Christ. Because death was not the end of the story. It was not the end of the story for Isaac as the angel stayed the hand of Abraham. Death was not the end of the story for Jesus, who was raised up out of the grave on Resurrection Sunday. And it is not the end for us who are joined to him. And so verse 31 in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Just as God told Abraham, now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love. So Paul says of God, he who gave us his only son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Jesus' sacrifice on the cross demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us. And there's nothing that he will not do for us. There's nothing that he has not done for us. And there was nothing that can keep us from his love. And that is where our hope is. That is where our confidence lies, in the love of God. A love bigger than the charges of sin that we have brought upon ourselves. A love stronger than the condemnation that Satan hurls at us. Jesus died for our sins. He rose to conquer death. And today, right now, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding to the Father on our behalf. And so verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are times when we find ourselves in the middle of that quotation from Psalm 44 that Paul inserts into this grand finale of Romans 8. We feel like Isaac going up Mount Moriah. We feel like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We feel like lambs led to the slaughter, hopeless and despair in the darkness and the pain of this world. No, Paul says. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Regardless of how dark it gets in the shadow, we live truly. We live eternally in the light of God's love. A love from which nothing, height nor depth, death nor life, nothing in all creation can separate us from that love. And I pray that this week we stand in that confidence and we walk in that confidence. A confidence not in ourselves, but as we lay down our life in service of the Father, confidence in his light and his love. If you know this morning that you're not in that love and in that light, and you need to be joined to Christ, united in his death and burial and resurrection and baptism, we invite you to make that happen right now and not wait another moment. And you can come to the front as we stand and sing this final song.
Zion's call sweetly ring, glory.